for those of you who are able to, you noticed Austin didn't have a stand for a song because he's not leading a song. But could I ask you, for those who can, stand for a brief moment and we'll talk to God in prayer. And some of you may notice in our family news, you also notice that I often like to call it family news. I think it's more personable. We've been spending a lot of time in the past year about one another passages and honoring one another, serving one another, loving one another, all those one another passages. There's that sense of family which we are encouraging one another to develop. Now, we did have a sister, if you haven't heard, Pam Stratton, who has left this life. She died on Wednesday, correct? Many of us did not know till about Friday. Many of us. She was she was a little bit hard to get a hold of in the last week, and not asking for meals and things like that, if I have that correct. She was here not last Sunday, but the Sunday before. Which, you know, looking back at it, is a interesting thought. I don't know what her motives were. Maybe she wanted to see us all one last time. But if you haven't heard, this is going to be a shock if you haven't read it on here to you, but she did not look very well at all a week and a half ago. Most of you saw, very swollen, very jaundice, but she passed away on Wednesday. And I don't want to focus this prayer just on her. I just want to give your legs a little stretch, and then I'm only going to be speaking 20-25 minutes. Dear Lord in heaven, we come before you thanking you for this group of your servants, your children here in this valley. And we do thank you for other Christians who work with other local groups in this valley, but we especially thank you for this part of your family here that works and worships together, trying and striving to serve you and to love you and to grow in our love for one another, being so grateful for your loving kindness and mercy, and demonstrating that gratefulness through loving service and following Jesus' example of serving others. We pray, oh God, that you would accept our thanksgiving for giving us the strength, the means, financial means, the time to care for the needs of those in our group this past few months who have been struggling with health issues. We pray that your hand of comfort maybe upon Pam's brother, who has quite a burden at this time dealing with his father Jack in a facility and with Pam's estate and all the things that are dropping on him at this time. We pray that you would strengthen him and open our eyes to the possibility of helping him in any way that we may be able to. And we continue to pray for Alma, who's up in Whatcom County, not near us. And we recognize she loves to be with us and a part of us and assembling with us. And she's tired of being ill and sick, but we are so grateful that past few days she's eating more and walking a little more, and we are very grateful for that. And we pray that your blessings would be upon her at this time. We thank you, O God, again for this group, and we pray that in our walk in the light and as we serve one another, that we will continually thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus, our Savior. These petitions that we offer up to you at this time, O God, we, in thanksgiving and praise, we offer through his authority, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. So we're on. In the opening days of World War I, this is World War I, not World War II, those opening days evidently witness what has been called the Miracle at Marne, M-A-R-N-E. History remembers the French-British counterattack, which repelled the Germans, the German advance, right in the beginning days and weeks of that war. Sadly, that set the stage for 4 years of trench warfare, but at that time it was a victory for the Allies. French General Ferdinand Foch relayed this news to his superior officer, and here's what he said in a message to his general. And this little thing's got to go in here so that everything works. And yes, again, I'm breaking tradition. We were on the subject of tradition the past 2 weeks. I usually stand down there, but I have a few of these pop-ups, as I call them, that is easier for me to see the computer up here. He wrote, "My right gives way, my left yields, everything's fine, I shall attack." It's evidently what he wrote. I read another version. How was that? "Situation is excellent, I shall attack." That was another version. So there's this general. And to everyone's amazement, he went right up the middle and scored a great victory. That's called the Miracle at Marne. So we're using that as an illustration, an example of the fact that God desires that we avoid the extremes to the left and to the right. And to use the illustration in Matthew 7:14, pilot the narrow straits, the narrow pathway, and to seek healthy, balanced teaching as best we can, and for the most part, or the all part, go right up the middle. A fella named G.K. Chesterton, he wrote this at one time. He said, "Heresy is a truth taken to the extreme." And heresy is something that is the idea of going too far, especially in terms of thinking about God's authority. But what we're pointing out this morning is those extremes can be on the right and the left, thus our title up here. So he said, heresy is a truth taken to an extreme. One of Merriam-Webster's definition down there at the bottom is an opinion, a doctrine. Heresy is an opinion, a doctrine, or a practice contrary to the truth, or generally contrary to accepted beliefs or standards. Now, depending on what you're talking about, those can be two very different things. You can have generally accepted beliefs or standards, and those aren't the truth. But that's a definition of heresy. And he says it's taken to an extreme. That's what it is. Usually, folks, there's some truth even in false doctrine. Would you agree? That makes false doctrine more palatable and acceptable and believable when there's a little bit of truth in it. A heresy is when we get off balance and we begin to move to extremes. An extreme is an overemphasis of one truth. All right, so we've got an overemphasis of one truth over here and a neglect of other truths over here. That's basically what a heresy is. And we're going to be using and looking at these two words. These two words are perfectly legitimate words describing certain attitudes towards anything, but they can become labels, and we'll address that. But if you have a fella teaching on the subject of tradition like we did the last 2 weeks, we emphasized striving to look for and find the traditions of God handed down in the New Testament. We mentioned there are different kinds of traditions, traditions of God and then traditions of men, and that's where we brought in the term traditionalism, is the idea of binding man's traditions on others as if they came from God. And we especially last week took a look at what the Jews in Jesus' day did, and that was taking their fences or hedges that they would build to keep themselves from breaking the law or sinning and turning those into law, God's law, after time. Very serious matter. So that's, see, an audience like you could listen to a fellow like me preach on that and walk away after Sunday and describe that teacher as, he has liberal tendencies. He was preaching hard against traditionalism. And then the same teacher could stand up and say, well, I favor in our collective assemblies singing without instruments of music, and I teach on modesty. And then you're labeled as a uber conservative, right? You're overly conservative when you preach on subjects such as that. Maybe if you're called both, you're right where you should be, perhaps, if we follow in our illustration about the general. Our premise here, when we ask, which are you, what we're looking at is avoiding the extremes. God calls us to avoid the extremes, and the key is not just to react to error, but to respond to the truth. How often, brethren, we stop at just reacting to error, and then we forget about responding to the truth. The history of theology is one of overreacting to a perceived extreme. That's been the history. And it's a dangerous perspective to react to error and then define ourselves by what we're not. You understand that? We need to define ourselves on the basis of what we are and what the scriptures say we should be, and do that in a positive way. This is the best way to avoid false doctrine and heresy. You see, Jesus dealing with the Jews in this way, they tried to pin him on one extreme or the other, and he would often go through the horns of that dilemma and take the middle road. Slip through the horns there, take the middle. And as soon as I say that, I know some of us are probably thinking, because I thought it myself, are you talking about being lukewarm? No, the lukewarm idea is connected with the commitment idea in the New Testament. Here we're talking about our attitudes towards things that God desires that we do. We're talking about attitudes towards authority in the Bible and things like that. Now, let me illustrate it with this. We have the gospel of the left and the right up here. And I want to share with you that when I grew up, we moved around a lot because Dad was an evangelist, and we, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, I guess that was the thing to do, right? Dad is a preacher, spends a little bit of time here and then moves. Whether that was on purpose or not, that's the way it worked out. We moved around quite a bit, and we associated with local churches who at that time, and maybe still now, if any of them exist, would be described as quote-unquote conservative. There's labels used back then, maybe still now, or non-institutional, or even legalistic. Now, we didn't describe ourselves as legalistic, but that's what others would describe some of these churches. The major focus that I grew up with is look out for liberalism, and we discussed liberalism and traditionalism last week. Look out for liberalism in all of its shades. And I do not recall Dad spending a lot of time harping on liberalism and traditionalism, but in gospel meetings and in talk amongst preachers, that was a big topic. For every one lesson that you would hear on traditionalism, how many would you hear on liberalism? 10 or 15, okay? Now, I never personally labeled those who I looked at as being involved in liberalism, I never remember labeling them as erring brethren. But I'm pretty sure I held to the idea that their salvation was in jeopardy. Now, which is worse? labeling them erring brethren, or putting my feet in God's shoes and casting final condemnation or judgment on that, on them, whether liberal or conservative? Which is worse? Oh, man, I'm just ashamed of myself. I wound up thinking that we need to get as far away from the, I needed to get as far away from this cliff, because there's liberalism, the cliff of liberalism. Woo! Dangerous. So this is me. O'Neill, can you see that person there? Can you? All right, barely. Right there, that person, just pretend that's me, is looking at the cliff of liberalism and getting as far away from it as possible. And I didn't think about, and I took no thought for, perhaps I could be too conservative. You see what I mean there? I didn't consider that I need to be careful about binding where God hasn't bound, as well as not loosing where he hasn't loosed. We covered those terms last week. I never considered that there might not be a plateau up here. In other words, my back might not be a plateau. There may be a cliff on the other side. Another cliff on the other side. A dangerous cliff, just as dangerous as this here. As we look at the narrow gate concept, and few are those who find it, we often just think of one cliff, but I'm submitting to you that we think of the idea of two cliffs. Here's the other cliff over here in the mountains. All right? And let's illustrate it. And there's our danger signs. I needed to keep clicking a little bit. Getting away from the cliff, but recognizing there may be two cliffs. Now, let's illustrate it by looking at quote-unquote religious history. There was a fella that, his name was Martin Luther. Where do we put him on the timeline? 1500s? Yeah, I think so. He promoted, one of the first to promote this idea of faith only or faith alone. What was he reacting to? He was reacting to the concept that the Catholic Church sat on for years and years and decades and centuries and centuries. They developed a teaching, and they emphasized it a lot, meritorious works. That's a mouthful, isn't it? The idea that your salvation, your redemption, is based on your own merit, what you do. And the whole idea of earning your salvation and penance, even after you're saved. That's what this teaching here is all about, pretty much, in a summary. And so what did Luther do? He reacted. We're moving over here. He reacted and swung all the way over here and developed this idea, which has been labeled and called faith only or faith alone. I want to bring this back up here. Now, He also called James, the book of James, a very pithy letter. Seems like he didn't have a whole lot of respect for James, because there's a verse in James that states faith alone and faith only. The problem is, in the context, in that verse, it states that we're not saved by faith alone. So in recent decades and centuries, we have responded to this topic here and this concept, and we've emphasized the works part of faith so much that many, even among God's people, have swung all the way back over to here to meritorious works, just where the Catholic Church is sitting. All right? And that's a problem, isn't it? Where's the truth, brethren? Truth is really in the middle, right here. It's not faith only, it's not meritorious works, it's a faith that works. That's what the New Testament teaches. It's right down the middle, really. See this guy here? He's got a cliff on both sides. And a faith that works is a concept that really is right down the middle. Danger lurks to the right. Danger lurks to the left. Later on the timeline, not too much later, a guy came along named John Calvin. He actually picked up ideas from Augustine, who's in the second century, I think. And but he developed this concept of unconditional security, which is really what many call the perseverance of the saints, or the once saved, always saved doctrine. Anybody ever hear of that? One, two, three. Okay. The once saved, always saved, which is very comforting, really. Think about it. To most Christians, that there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. That's a very comforting doctrine. Even though Paul said, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So there is a possibility of falling. There's some Hebrew passages we could bring in there from Hebrews. The left over here says it's impossible to fall. So many of God's people have taught against this teaching over and over and over that no, it is possible to fall. And we've swung all the pendulum all the way over to this side, where we have this concept in our minds of unconditional insecurity. In other words, there's no confidence, there's no joy in your salvation. You can't be sure whether you may fall or not. And therefore, you can't know if you're saved. That's this over here. Contrary to the Bible, which says, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. Quote, unquote. Sad, sad, brethren, many believers do not have joy. Why is that? Because they're not sure that they're saved. Years I've been working with this group. Some of you have revealed to me, and it was your prerogative, that you fell there. You fell on this side. You did not know whether you were saved or not. Danger lurks to the right and to the left. The Bible perspective or position is right here. What we're calling in the middle. Conditional security. It's simple, really. It's based on walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You will enjoy peace. You will enjoy joy. You will enjoy confidence in God's salvation, redemption of your soul, because you know that security is in whose hands? The Lord's hands, the Good Shepherd. There's nothing anybody can do to rip him away. Patrick's made this point quite a bit, to tear him out of your hands, out of his hands, excuse me. Now the sheep, with a choice, can jump out of the sheepfold, can't they? But his part in this whole thing is secure, but it's conditional. What is the condition? Starts with an F. Faith. Faith is the condition. To get into that state and to remain in that realm, if I could use that word. Danger lurks to the right and to the left. Here's another example in history. The Jews were unrighteous, pretty much out of the gate when they came out of Egypt. Rebellion. And they suffered wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally they were brought into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and bumped into these people who were totally immoral. Their wickedness was ripe, full, stinky. And God, with His power, brought them into that land. And over time, they did not purge that influence totally out of the land. Over time, they got involved in what? The same thing those entrenched peoples did. Idolatry, immorality. This led to ignoring God's life-giving principles. And they displayed a lack of interest in Jehovah's precepts. And when they did find the law, and I mean the literal book, eventually in Josiah's reign, many of you familiar with King Josiah, they found the book and they didn't recognize it. They didn't know when they had found it. Put it in simple terms. God's people, and it was too late, right? Assyria had already been taken away into captivity. Judah is about to be taken in captivity. In spite of all the wonderful reforms of Josiah, it was too late. They were guilty of unrighteousness right here. And they faced Jehovah's tough love. And that was going to be what the northern kingdom suffered. The bitter pill of captivity. What happened after that captivity? For 7 years, the remnant came back. And the righteous remnant, after the captivity, they did not worship idols, as far as we know. They did not set any up in Jerusalem or in the high places around there. They were determined, that those later generations, not to follow the same path as their follower, as their ancestors. But what did they do, brethren? They began to worship. This is very important. Can I have your attention for a minute? This is very important. They began to worship the law instead of the lawgiver. Now chew on that for a second. Pause. Worship the law instead of the lawgiver. They responded by becoming legalists, resulting in this right here, self-righteousness, ways to make themselves right. And that's what you do when you choose to live by law. What did those Jews? They saw Jesus. They saw John point out Jesus. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And they rejected him by faith, continued in that system of law-keeping. Now, if they could keep it perfectly, they would make themselves right. But as Paul pointed out over and over again, that is not possible for human beings to do. Rely on Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Jesus condemned unrighteousness, didn't he? He condemned immorality over here, but he also condemned pride in law-keeping. He rebuked them for boasting in every jot and tittle of the law. He rebuked them for attempting to make themselves right on the basis of works of law. That'd be over here on the right. He rebuked them for this right here, self-righteousness. Where is the truth in this? Well, it's in the middle. It's humble righteousness. This is God's plan. This is allowing him to make us right with the condition of humility. Humility is a very important foundation for faith. It is surrender, brethren. It is submission. It is bending our will to his will. It's a determination of love to keep his commandments, but then not turning around and looking down on others in a self-righteous way. It's the spirit of humility. It's by the grace of God go I. Type of attitude. Amen? Amen, Randy? By the grace of God, go I. Now, we've been employing the terms right and left. We're using liberalism to denote the left and conservative to define the right. But what really do these terms mean? What in the world do they mean? And do they become labels? Yes, they do, and sadly, they do, and they shouldn't. But these can be good words, to describe certain attitudes we have towards certain things. But what do they mean? Well, Webster's Dictionary, usually you put a definition in front of a talk. Well, we've got it down here in the middle here. What does Webster say? It says, conservative is one who respects old institutions, methods, customs, adhering to what is old or established, not given to change merely for the sake of change. And we discussed that phrase last week. If you want to know what we discussed last week, I think we've got it recorded, right, Nathan? We're not sure? Megan says thumbs up. All right. Now we're going to read Webster's definition of liberal. It means free, not literal or strict. One who advocates greater freedom of thought or action. Is there anyone here in favor of freedom of thought? You'd be in favor of coming together and have Bible studies, right? Not just creed rehearsals. The antithesis of that is, do we agree we should respect those traditions handed down from God? Long handed down, especially the divine traditions. That's what I'm talking about. and not reject those traditions on the basis of, oh, that's old-fashioned or that's outdated. See the two extremes we're pointing out here? The pocket dictionary. Best pocket dictionary says, conservative is one who's opposed to change. All right? And a liberal is one who favors reform. Let's use, and we say, which one is you? Which one am I? Grammatically correct. Which one is it? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Some things we would say we're conservative on, and some things we'd say, man, oh man, we need to shake things up. We need some positive reform right here. It just depends on what you're talking about. Let's give an example of evangelistic fervor and zeal, for example. For the most part, among God's people in the past few years, it's weak in most congregations. We're very comfortable with not saying too much in our private lives to others about the good news of Christ, myself included, struggling with that sometimes. There is a poll, I don't know what poll it is, P-O-L-L, which states that 95% of those claiming to be Christians in a given year do not share their faith. Now, how about you? Are you in favor of the status quo, or are you in favor of sharing your faith? Are you in favor of reform right here on this topic? Are you in favor of getting back to New Testament zeal, New Testament enthusiasm, hospitality, sharing, not only physical things, but the good news, teaching, caring, love? Are you in favor of that? Well, really, that's, you're a reformist. And really, if you are, you are liberal. Because you're in favor of reform. Liberal or conservative? What is it? On that basis of evangelistic fervor, we're all a bunch of liberals if we favor reform in that. And we've been trying to encourage one another past year and a half to look amongst our circle of influence and to do some of these things. But the question is, which is it? Are you liberal or conservative? Well, it depends. And there are those two terms are relative. They're relative in the political realm. For example, politically in the United States, if you're a conservative, then you uphold the sanctity of life and of the, especially the unborn child, and you uphold traditional marriage. That's here in the U.S. But if we were all to pack up and go over to Europe, especially in the Ukraine, I haven't heard the Ukraine very much in the news. It's been ISIS, but remember Russia took over the Ukraine as part of it? Well, in Russia, if we were to go over there, and we started finding people that were against the oppressive government of Russia, and Russia is suppressing some civil rights over there, we would be opposed to that, and we would try to find people who felt the same way, and we would be labeled liberal over there. Here in the U.S., politically conservative. Over there, liberal. These are relative terms politically. They're also relative terms theologically. Let's use an example of groups who insist that one cup be used in partaking of the Lord's Supper here. Instead of looking at that and looking at the contents and focusing on that, they, many are very concerned about just using the one cup. Whereas when they look at those who use a multiplicity of cups, that's a multiplicity. We just used multiplicity of cups this morning. We're liberals. From that standpoint, in the eyes of these people here, we're liberals. Isn't that funny? And yet, these liberals here can look over across the river, and this has been done, at the Burlington group over there, sees that they have a kitchen in their building. They support LTC, Leadership for Christ, and camps, and maybe orphans' homes and other things. And us liberals look at them say, they're the liberals, we're the conservatives. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that confusing? You say, stop using labels. I'm not the one that started using the labels. Don't get all over me about that, but that question keeps popping up. Are you liberal or conservative? And the question that we need to ask is, well, which issue are you talking about? All right? We need to recognize that these are not biblical labels. Now, the word liberal, liberally is in our text, right? Giving liberally and cheerfully. And I hope we're liberal in that. Whether I'm a preacher or not, I hope we're liberal in giving. I hope we're liberal in our love. I hope we're liberal in our joy. I hope we're liberal in our patience. See how these terms can be used depending on what you're talking about. So we'll have a teaser. What about Jesus? What was he? And I've been splitting these 40-minute talks into about 20, 25. So that's our teaser. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus. What was he? Okay? Now, the invitation that I've been throwing out there, out here to you over the past few weeks, is the invitation to you. We might have unbelievers in here, but I'm inviting you to share Jesus' invitation out there in your local communities, in your circle of influence. Share that invitation. You don't have to sing an invitation song to them. Just listen and ask questions for seekers in your family, in your extended family, in your co-workers, in your neighbors. Maybe use these small groups as a format to invite unbelievers in and share the good news with them. And again, you know I've been emphasizing, brethren, that some of you don't feel like you're capable teachers. You're very concerned about that. I've never stood up here and said, you got to go out there and teach somebody. Instead, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Pardon the expression. Invite somebody to sit down with a teacher. If you're not the teacher, be the connector. As Andrew, okay? Austin, what was the song again? In the Red Book? 442. Let's stand and sing the song Austin selected. Thank you.
Both in glory.